Tonight, let's go to the Word of God, to Revelation. We are in Revelation chapter 10 and chapter 11 tonight. And as we go into that section, just want to remind you as you look, you shouldn't have any trouble finding that part of your Bible. It's pretty easy. Last book. So if it's trouble, you may need some help, but anyhow, we'll figure that out. So we're in Revelation chapter 10 and chapter 11. It's basically a combination of areas, but it fits right into what are referred to are the seven trumpets of Revelation. Now, as we said before, that a lot of these judgments are connected by a series of seven. And the seven trumpets came right after the seventh seal. The seventh seal we got in chapter 8. And then it went on into the seven trumpets. And these trumpets are blown by the angels. And each one of them release something significant that's to happen upon the earth. And so tonight we're in chapter 10 and 11. Chapter 10 and 11 really are what's considered a parenthetical area. They're kind of like an insert behind the scenes. So as we were looking at and we covered so far the first trumpet judgment, the second one, and the third one, and the fourth one. All of those were in chapter 8. Then last week, we went to chapter 9 and got to the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet. The seventh one is not going to be blown, and we're not going to hear from it till we're done with this section. So chapter 10 and chapter 11 are kind of like giving you the background, what's going on at the same time. It's a parenthesis, in a sense, warning us. But it kind of reminds me of that story, you know, these two guys were driving down the road, weren't paying much attention, just yapping with each other, and all of a sudden they saw these Christians standing there with a sign saying, warning, bridge is out. And they didn't pay attention, and they just yelled at them like, oh, that we hear this stuff all the time, we don't want to hear any more warnings, and so on. They didn't pay attention, and all of a sudden, off the cliff they went. And a lot of people are going to be like, off the cliff. And they're not paying attention. In chapter 9, we left off with verse 21. If you'll look there, it says, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So no matter what God was doing during this time and what he's going to be doing, it's a warning. But to us tonight, we look at this and we go, Revelation, do I really need this? Well, I'm not going to be here. You tell us we're going to be raptured. Well, the true believers in Jesus Christ, yes, will not be here for the judgment tribulation of God. However, why do we want to know this? Because it's warnings. It's giving us indicators that are in our news. We're living today in the last days. We're living in what is happening and it's what's being set up in our world for these events to take place. So what does that do to us? Well, it's one, a warning. To keep us on track, maybe not as much as to give us the heart compassion to reach out to others and to pray for others, to have a significant thought and prayer life for those who might be facing this. But it's also something that we can look at and confirm the Word of God as we see things being fulfilled right before our eyes. And I remember studying the first time in Revelation in 1974, and I was being taught it at that time. And when I was, I was thinking, wow, all these things, this is scary stuff. And then as I went through it, I became more and more familiar with what God is telling us and why he gave this to us. And yet, at the same token, we remind ourselves always, we should, in chapter 1 is the outline that God gave to John to write the Revelation. He was to write down the things which he saw in Revelation 1, and that was in Revelation 1:19, the outline, spiritual outline, you might say, the things that he saw, which he saw Jesus alive. And then secondly, he was to see the things that are, which are the churches. That's where we're at tonight, folks. We're in the age of the churches, the things which are. But at the time period that goes after that, the third part of that outline is the things that shall be. And so tonight we're studying in the things that will happen after the church age is done, when God considers it done. We'll talk more about that a little bit more as we move on tonight. So, in this section, and I can't seem to move anything with my clicker, we've got the seven angels with the seven trumpets, and last week we covered Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 21. Tonight, we move to chapter 10. On through this last section, will take us all the way to the 15th verse of chapter 11. If we include getting to the seventh angel, it'll take us to verse 19. So let's go ahead tonight and just, I'm going to start reading verses 1 through 4, and we'll start there and go on from there, which is about the angel and the two witnesses of Revelation 10 and 11 in this parenthetic passage. So in chapter 10, verse 1, I saw, what did you see? I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things, which things the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Father God, we pray for your word tonight. We pray the blessing that you've promised for those who read, hear, and study your word in Revelation. But God, we also pray that you would just give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight, guiding us and God giving us those areas where we can be responsible to you to make choices in our own personal life and circumstance that would bring glory and honor to you, not as what we've already heard tonight from the previous chapter and last verse. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. And church, once again, if you agree, say amen. So these verses constitute what is described in the study of Revelation as a parenthetical passage. And it goes, in this case, from chapter 10, verse 1, through chapter 11, verse 14, then verses 15 through 19, bring us into the third woe, or the seventh trumpet. So in here, this period of time is perhaps, when we're looking behind the scenes, this is during the middle period of the tribulation. And some would refer to it as mid-trib. We already covered the first part, which has a lot of death and a lot of cataclysmic destruction to the world and a lot of death to the world. But now we're in this section that is mentioned in this 3.5-year segment. There's a lot of things that take place in here, or these 42 months in Revelation. At the beginning of this period, the Antichrist makes his conquest, and he's been promising to protect the Jews and assist them in rebuilding of their temple in Jerusalem. That's primarily when we're going to get to chapter 11. We're going to have, and I've got a lot of slides to share with you from various scholars and people, both Jew and also Christians, who have written about this, what they believe where the final temple will be built there in Jerusalem, set up by the Antichrist. So we'll look at that in more detail when we get to chapter 11. But this period of time, this white horse rider who comes across, and you say, white horse rider, isn't that Jesus? No, that's the Antichrist. He comes out as though he's like Christ, but he's far from it. Just the opposite, as a matter of fact. He's Antichrist. But he will make a peace agreement that the whole world will say, we can settle and solve the Israel problem with the whole Middle East problem all in one fell swoop. All we got to do is make a peace agreement. And the peace agreement will include something for each group, like the Palestinians or the Arab nations will get to operate their Mosque of Omar there and continue as a holy place. But when we get to chapter 11, we're going to find out that God is going to also give us instruction here in chapter 11 that there's going to be a dividing line on that Temple Mount. And on the Temple Mount complex, there'll be the mosque that'll be able to operate, but on the other side will be the new rebuilt temple that the Jews can have and somehow make peace. Well, that's all hasn't happened, obviously, but things are being worked on continually about giving up something or that sort of thing, and they're always trying to make a new roadmap, but the reality is nobody's buying it in Israel or in the Arab nations. So what can come along? Well, the Antichrist is going to woo both of them at some point, and so he's coming forward. But in the meantime, we go back to what we're seeing here tonight, and that is this mighty angel, and this angel shows up here in verses 1 through 4. It says another mighty angel, so he's not just an angel, he's a mighty angel. It's interesting, there's more than 60 references are made in Revelation to angels. So they have a big role during the tribulation. They are God's army sent to accomplish his purposes on earth during that time. Believers today seldom think about these servants In Hebrews 1:14, we're reminded that we have these angels not on assignment. That was a book that was written that wasn't very good. But yet the reality is we have angels on assignment. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced your angel. I have. I don't know who he is or who she is or what. I know that those angels have rescued me many times. And I'm one that is real needy in that area, I guess, at least in my past life. But thanks be to God now, I don't have that need. But, you know, the Bible also tells us that the angels really don't understand how we've got this wonderful grace of God. And it says we might even be entertaining them unaware. So I always look at it like this. The seat you're sitting in, it might have some angels sitting by you. And I don't know. I can't see them. I'm not one of those type of people, but I can tell you this. It says that the angels desire to look into the things you know and you have. So they don't really understand what we've been given by God as they're created beings, but at the reality, they're also our servants in a sense, and they look out for us in a lot of ways. Billy Graham wrote one of the best books I've ever read on angels years ago, and it's a really good book and a simple area of understanding more about angels if you want to read on about it. But John had seen and heard a strong angel. And in fact, the same Greek word here is translated mighty. It's said in Revelation 5:2, a strong angel, but here it says mighty angel. And so the significance of that, this is definitely a mighty angel. So the word angel is the title of an office. It's not speaking here of nature in that sense. Jesus is referred to sometimes in the scripture in the Old Testament as what we call theophanies in theology, many times as the angel of the Lord. And there are several passages in Exodus, Joshua, Judges, several times in Judges, 2 Samuel. And so when these pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus, referring to the angel of the Lord, they're called theophanies, when this is before he took flesh and human flesh. And so he's been involved in the scene even all the way to creation. And so all of a sudden we see this mighty angel. Is this referring to Jesus? No. I'm just pointing that out to you. But this verse pictures Christ preparing to take control of the earth and the sea, which has always been rightfully his. So this angel here is stepping down 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land, which is really glorious in a sense, because remember that when the Lord created the heavens and the earth, we know that Satan deceived Eve, and when he deceived Eve, but Adam willfully transgressed against God. And so therefore, Satan took the title deed to the world, so to speak, until Jesus is redeeming it. And that's part of Revelation. Jesus is redeeming the world back. He's bringing judgment, yes, but he's taking it back. Remember when Satan tempted him, and Jesus did not stop Satan in what he said, because he said, you know, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, as though he had the right to give them. But yet Jesus wasn't buying that because there was another plan in place. The plan in place, Jesus was going to die on that cross and pay for our sins, thanks be to God, and set us free. That was the first work of what God was going to do through Jesus. But then also, Jesus is the one who steps up, who's worthy to open these seals to begin the tribulation. And he opens them one by one, and judgment begins. And so here we are tonight. We're at this particular area where this angel, this mighty angel, stands 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land. And when Christ came to take control some 1,900 years ago, of course, he was rejected, crucified, and then resurrected. He rose again. But he's since been at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us continually. So let's get our part in there. It's not just about judgment. Jesus is waiting for us to be completely redeemed. And he's waiting for that part to happen. So all of these things are going to happen just as they're spelled out, not only here, but in the Old Testament scriptures that correlate with them, as well as New Testament, that have all been prophesied. So he's going to bring all this together, but the real prize at the end is you and I. Isn't that wonderful? It isn't judgment. God doesn't want to just judge. He's redeeming. He didn't come to the world to condemn it. He came to save us. And so praise be to God, we who have been saved. And so the Bible says in Hebrews 7:25 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. It's personal about you and I. So turn to the person next to you and I says, he cares about you. Yes, absolutely. And in fact, in Psalm chapter 2, verses 6-8, it says, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I declare the decree. Then Christ says that the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Immediately the father asks his son to make a request. And he says, ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And so we are part of that possession. And so God is wanting to redeem even the lost, even during the tribulation. There will be many saved, but not through what you and I are saved through the grace of God today while the church is still here. So many debate this particular subject. They debate this angel and what the angel has said. Notice in verse 4, he says, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. I find that's really quite amazing because if you take and look, and there's many cults that will tell you what was said, but the Bible doesn't. In fact, the Bible says just the opposite. It says, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So there's be no recording of them. But yet we have various cults that do go there, and they do make significant statements out of those areas that have been shut off, so to speak. So you wonder, well, how is that done? Well, I would ask the same question, and I haven't found an answer yet. So the angel does amaze us. Let's think about some characteristics that belong especially to the Lord Jesus. And in Psalm 97, verse 2, it says, clouds and darkness are around him, and righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. And notice it says here that this angel, this mighty angel coming down from heaven, and I'm not correlating this with Jesus, but he's on assignment, so to speak, and he's clothed with a cloud, much like this description talks about in the Old Testament. Another Old Testament passage, speaking of God being identified with clouds, God led Israel by a glorious cloud, it says in Exodus chapter 16, I believe, and the dark clouds covered the Sinai when the law was given in Exodus 19. So the cloud is not a strange thing when it comes to God. And here this angel is coming down and putting a foot on the earth and a foot on the sea, and he's clothed with a cloud, and then the rainbow. Of course, Noah, as you remember, God placed the rainbow in the sky as a symbol of his mercy during that day, and yet the reality, that covenant he made with Noah, and so we see that included in here in verse 1. So once again, it's telling us the background about God himself. That first of all, his nature hasn't changed. He's bringing judgment, but there's that still that connection between who he is and how he's been described for us. And then thirdly, Christ is often pictured as the one who has a shining face as unto the sun. And here you go, this angel has this appearance too. So once again, I'm not saying it's a theophany or an appearance of Jesus, because Jesus is up there in the throne room coordinating all of these events that are taking place. But this mighty angel has got a role that he's fulfilling that's similar to how we would see this picture of Jesus Christ involved if he was involved directly in person, but he's not in this case, this mighty angel is. So fourthly, his feet as pillars of fire and judgment, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 15. And so once again, this angel has a description or a connection like that. And fifthly, his voice was like a lion. And in Revelation 5:5, this could be well understood of the Lord, because as he appeared to John, he appeared as a kingly angel, a lion. And so this temporary part here has a significant purpose to really bring something significant to say the Lord's involved. He's involved. It may not be him directly, but every part of this angel certainly describes that. Verse 2, he had a little book open in his hand. So he's a mighty angel with a little book. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. The two other characteristics which suggest identifying the angel as Jesus Christ in a sense, or somehow connected directly with Jesus, which I believe is really the answer, is the book in his hand and the awesome posture that he assumed. So he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So you can picture this in a way that he's clearly, this angel, is manifesting the Lord in his glory, and he's standing for that. And of course, we know that he's taking control, he's about to take control of the land and the sea, and I say, praise be to God, it's all coming under his control. It's about time. But the voice, like a roaring lion, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Satan roars like a roaring lion to frighten his prey, but the lion of Judah roars to announce his victory. So what do we see in verse 1 and 2 so far? What we see is victory's coming. It's on its way. And this angel is making that declaration, and he's making it in the persona or that direct correlation between Jesus and his will upon the earth. So Jesus never disputed Satan's claim, but yet he's about to take possession of the earth. And of course, this part in the Revelation is part of the tribulation leading up to that. So he cries out with a loud voice. In Isaiah 31, verse 4, Isaiah said, "For thus says the Lord, spoken unto me like a lion and a young lion roaring on his prey. When a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself from the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof." So doing the will of what God has created and, of course, redeeming the world back under the control of Jesus. So this mighty angel stepping up to bring this to happen. Now, when we get to verse 3, it says, "And he cried out with a loud voice when a lion roars, and when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices." So what do we hear now? Verse 4. "Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'No.'" Paraphrase. "Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them." You know, it's interesting because I want to point out for a moment here, not only is God working in our life and the whole care about this, the end result is about you and I for our redemption, but also the redemption of the world. But his timing is perfect. In other words, God knows, you know, God could have ended all this a long time ago and just really recreated everything, but that's not what he wanted. He wanted me, and he wanted you. He wanted us. So we're important in this whole program. But we have to also understand, well, why doesn't God do something now? We go, look how corrupt the world is. Look at what the injustice. Look at all the things. Look at Bibles were illegal. Are you kidding me? The Word of God was illegal when God is the creator of the heavens and earth. How could we do this in this world? Why doesn't God just change it all? Well, my position on that is God's timing is perfect. We may not know his will in exact every situation on when he's going to do something, but his timing is impeccable. And yet there is a blessing of not knowing. Often it's called, sometimes in Scripture, as the mysteries. As a matter of fact, there are several mysteries in Scripture. But yet the reality is here, this here he's saying, seal it up. You're not allowed to make it come forward until I say, so to speak. So just seal it up and don't even write it. And so in verse 4 there, the purpose of Revelation is to reveal. Revelation means revealing. So we find a concealing text here that it's saying it's forbidden to record that response. Why? I can't tell you. But Ellen G. White, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, said she has much to say about what those voices said. And then you've got the Mormon movement that, and other types of cults, they've built doctrines on those mysteries that are here and also in other places in the Bible. But the Scripture makes it clear that the message of the seven thunderous voices was to be hidden, which raises an interesting question. Why is it even mentioned then? Because that intrigues us. All you got to do if you want somebody to do something is tell them not to do it, and then they're going to do it. But is that the situation here? I mean, I used to think it was really important that I know as much as I should know about everything. So I took things apart when I was a kid just to understand how it works. Only thing is, I always ended up with parts left over. I first learned how to rebuild engines. And remember, the first engine I rebuilt, I ended up with a whole bucket full of parts. But it ran. And it was a six-cylinder that I turned into a five-cylinder because one cylinder was broken. And so I figured, well, who needs these other parts? You know, why not five? It was just jumping down the road like that. But there was no balance. But I also had all kinds of parts. And then I realized, oh, the oil pan, there was some bolts you can't get to. And they must have put those there for a reason. You don't need them when you put it back together. And then oil was pouring out of it all over the road. So I got in trouble early on for doing a lot of things like that. But sometimes there's a blessing in not knowing. You know, the Bible says in Deuteronomy through Moses in chapter 29, verse 29, says the secret things belongs to the Lord our God. He has secrets he doesn't share, and he doesn't let us know. It's like, I got a secret, and I'm not going to tell you unless you need to know. And in Psalm 131, it says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, like engines or whatever, nor with things that are too profound for me. There's just some things that are beyond me that I can't understand. And even though I like to take things apart, that doesn't mean I'm supposed to. Why? Because God keeps us humble. You see, I keep in a position where I have to trust God. I've taken things apart many times, and I ask God how to put it back together. And I've done a lot of things in building, in the construction industry, that I thought, well, how do you do that? And the person says, well, I don't know what we're going to do. And I go, I think I know what we should do. And I come up with something. They go, well, that's brilliant. I didn't know if it ever worked or not, but I did it. And so there's some things we're better off not knowing. And also, not knowing keeps us useful. There's a true story about the son of ex-slaves, George Washington Carver. Had been an intellect and afforded him, you might say, a college education. After graduating from Simpson College, right before the turn of the century, Carver was invited to remain in his alma mater as a science professor. Perhaps feeling overwhelmed by the prospect of this new responsibility, he prayed this prayer. It's written of him. He said, Lord, show me something of the mysteries of the universe. And there was no response. He says, maybe I'm asking for something a little bit too big for me. He thought, so, Lord, show me the mysteries of our earth. And he prayed, but again, there was no response. And then he thought, okay, Lord, show me something about my body. And then he prayed to no avail. Finally, he prayed, Lord, show me something about a peanut. And he wrote that he experienced a strange sense of God's holy presence. So George Washington Carver began to study the peanut, which up to that time was thought to be a fairly useless commodity. In fact, in the ensuing years, he discovered 300 uses for a lowly little peanut. Shoeshine, ink, and of course, peanut butter, which all of us are probably thankful for. We've been raised on it. And thus began the crippled economy of the South began to change. All through what? God revealed to one person what was necessary. But God doesn't always reveal what we think is necessary. He reveals what is necessary. And it keeps us stable. There are mysteries, some things that I really find myself in at a loss for, and I just go, God, I don't really know. When I read a verse like this, I'm not trying to figure out what did they say. That's really important. If the Bible doesn't tell me, I don't want to know, because it may be something God doesn't want me to know either. But I've learned to be a lot different about this. I got a little dog, female dog named Gigi, and she's a crazy Yorkie. But she's a sniffer, and she does this weird thing with her tongue. And I'll be walking her in the morning, and the grass is all wet where I live, and she's sniffing the ground. She just sniffs every little pebble, every little piece of grass, every blade. And I go, Gigi, come on. And she looks up at me, and she drags me over to the next blade of grass. And I go, Gigi, come on. And she pulls me over to that one. And Gary and Vivian know all about her because they've taken care of her. But she'll just drag you, and she'll go sideways if she has to. And she's a little tiny dog. And yet I thought, boy, she is dedicated to figure out what that smell is. You know, I don't care what that smell is. I don't want it on me. That's all I know. And I want to get done. But no, she's got to sniff every blade of grass there is. So maybe there's room that maybe I need to change. And maybe I'm not going to get down there and sniff the grass, okay? But there's things that I don't know, and I don't care. That dog does. And some people feel like they got to care when God says, no, I'm not going to tell you. He even told Daniel. He says, shut up the vision until the time of the end, and then I'll tell you. But yet people are always trying to figure out what he didn't say yet when he didn't say it. So what does the angel announce in verse 5 through 7? He says, the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven. So he pulls up his hand to heaven. And I've got a little picture of that printed by Pat Marvinko. Is that on the next slide, this angel? Nope, okay. It was supposed to be, but I probably left it off. And it says, but the angel is standing on the sea and on the land, a hand raised up to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay, or there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished. And he declared to his servants, the prophets, as he declared. Verse 8, Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take that little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel, this is John speaking, and said to him, give me that little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. So then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about the many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This would include our dear friends here tonight from where they're from, and it's every people and every nation. So the announcement from the angel there, he's standing there, and it was in a position that he's making this declaration that what's about to happen. Now again, this is all behind the scenes, and it's a pause to let us know what's going on during that middle part of the tribulation. So these things are ongoing, and it is not giving us new information other than the fact that we can't see this on the major points that he's bringing up on each of the judgments. So it's behind the scenes. And so when we see this here, we come to the position of time. So we don't see the exact timing, but what we see are the major points, and this is behind the scene. So it says, and he swore by him who lived forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it. Of course, how can you get any higher than God? He's the creator of everything. And so the truth of the matter is God doesn't lie. The immutability of his counsel stands. And so it's being declared right here that what God said is going to happen and that there will not be delay any longer. But in the days of the sounding of when this takes place, he's about to sound. The mystery of God would be finished. So whatever it was that he was hiding is going to come out. And so the Greek word time, chronos, means either time or delay. Delay is what is meant here. Thy kingdom come, we pray, but where are you, Lord? And it's like the Lord, I'm on my way, but I haven't chosen it to delay, and it'll be at my time. But we want our time to be God's time. We want his time to be our time. In 2 Peter, we're told in chapter 3, because it brings up the question, people say, well, how come or when's the Lord going to start all this? When's it going to happen? We can see what's going to happen in between. We can see what's going to happen at the significant seals in each of the judgments. But when is it going to start? Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Peter. And I want to show you a passage that's helped me to understand. Because I don't know when it's all going to take place. You know, people, I've been studying prophecy for years. And people say, well, when's this going to take place? Well, I don't know. But here's what I do know. And in 2 Peter 3, and in verse 9, we're told, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Remember, his promise, his word, is always faithful. It will always happen. As some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Suffering long toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I really do believe that God's timing is everything, and he's wanting each person that he knows is going to come to him, to come to faith in him. And that's often used to describe that, but that's a biblical verse that points that out. God has his time for this. And when it happens, it's going to happen and it won't stop. It's progressive. It just goes right on through. But he does say in verse 10 to show us the connection, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we're to look for this, and we know his timing is clearly on the time that he sees fit, but he's long-suffering, and he's waiting for that right time, whatever that right time is. So in between, we have these various things that we call mysteries. There are eight basic mysteries that we see in the New Testament. One, the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13. We have the mystery of Israel's blindness in Romans 11, 25. We have the mystery of the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. The mystery of lawlessness, which is a lot like our nation today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. The mystery of Christ Ephesians 3:4, and the Christ and the church has also been considered a mystery in Ephesians 5:32, and the mystery of Christ in us, Colossians 1, verse 26, and the mystery of the incarnation, 1 Timothy 3:16. So Paul saw himself as a guardian of those mysteries. So when I see this, seal it up, get ready, do not write on it. I feel like we as Christians, it's a sacred secret, so supposedly, and we should not be diving into there or listening to those that are going to tell us what God has said when God didn't say it. So how do we appropriate this? Look at verse 8 through 11. He says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, 'Go, take the little book.'" Well, we can take the word of God. "Which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it'll make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth." You know, sometimes people say, well, the word of God is food. Yeah. In fact, it's bread in Matthew 4. It's milk in 1 Peter 2. It's meat in 1 Corinthians. And it's honey in Psalm 118. You know, when I was called into the ministry, God told me in the middle of the night, he says, "Go get the Bible." And there was a Bible in my house. And he says, "Go get it." And I found it. And he says, "Open it up." I go, "Okay." And I opened it up. And I'm hearing these thoughts come to my mind and in my heart. And I'm trying to figure out, God's talking to me. And I was really far away from God. And he says, "Open it up." And then he says, "Eat the words." And I opened it up to a passage in Ezekiel. And it says, "Son of man, eat these words." So I just, okay. And I just tore the page out, start eating it. And then I tore out another page and kept eating it. I go, doesn't taste like honey to me. Doesn't taste like food, but I'm going to eat it. I'm doing just what you said, God. And yet, and it does say here, I didn't find this passage in Revelation, but I did in Ezekiel. And it says, "Take and eat, and it will make your stomach bitter." Well, it will. I speak from a testimony of that. But it says, "It'll be sweet as honey in your mouth." And God called me in the ministry through that night and the next day when I went to a church to give my life to God. And yet, it's bitter because tonight we look at some of these things. We go, this is scary. And then you look at, yes, but it's sweet. What is the sweet part? That Christ is redeeming us. He's dealing with the world, but he's pulling us in. And that day is going to come for the promised redemption. That's what we're waiting for. We're sealed until that day. Ephesians 1:13, you believe the word of truth. You are sealed with this word of promise until the day of our redemption, where he buys us out of this world and the slavery out of this world. He takes us out and he takes us home to be with him. Now, he paid for it already at Calvary, but yet the day is coming. So he's preparing. That's what this is about. And so what did he say for them to do? He said in verse 11, he said to me, "You must prophesy, you must speak the word of God again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." So all of us are called to that. Do you tell people about God in your life? Do you, you know, when they ask you, you know, how did you make it through that problem? Well, I trusted God. How did you survive that? Well, I trusted God. How did you find the provision? I trusted God. How did you deal with that problem? You know, I trusted God. I go, really? Yeah. That's exactly what you're doing. You're telling the people, nations, tongues, and kings, the very fact is you've trusted God. When I was in Washington, D.C. recently, and the senator, or the congressman, excuse me, just wept and cried when he asked us to sing Amazing Grace. And he says, you know, this room we're in, people argue all the time about God. And then he says, but they're taking God, the Ten Commandments, they take everything out. He says, but look at the bust behind you up on the wall. And if you've ever been in the House of Representatives, and you can see, you see this bust up there, and it's a bust. He says, you know who that is? And we all go, no. And he says, that is Moses. You can take his Ten Commandments off any block of wall you want, but you're not going to come into the House of Representatives of the United States and take that bust off that wall, or you're going to get busted at a big time. And he said, the Capitol Police are right here with us, so don't even go near it. And, oh no, we're excited about it. But he just cried and just said, you know, keep it up. You people, loving God, are the witness that our world needs, because Washington's in trouble and they need a lot of prayer. And so thanks be to God tonight. You are the Christians who have that lot of prayer. And you are the Christians who are doing the work. You are the Christians who are living the work. And we're doing what we've been called to do. So we're those who are, in a prophetic way, we're fulfilling this very promise there in verse 11. So then it's going to go on to the Temple Mount next week. And tonight, though, we got a special party. So please stand. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done, all that you're doing. And God, even tonight, we see this redemptive plan is all about redeeming us. It's about redeeming this world because it belongs to you. But yet it's about redeeming us. For we are not as a part of this world. We're in this world, but we don't love this world. We love you. And thank you, God, for everything you've done for us and you're doing for us, even tonight. And bless those that are serving you in various countries and kindreds and peoples. And God, I thank you for them as well. And I thank you for Dale and Beth and the work they're doing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Church, if you agree, say amen.